Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'll read verses 18 through 22 to get a sense of the context, but this morning we'll focus our attention on verse 18. This is God's Word. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of it, not just the parts we like, the parts that are more interesting to us, but Father, every single verse, every single word. Lord, would You help us understand this shorter part, the very beginning of this paragraph? Would You help us understand it and understand the implications and what it means for us today and what went on? May we understand it. May we, Lord, internalize it, hear it, and then put this into practice the best way we can. Thank You again, Father, for Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes good things can come in small packages. Or at least in this case, good things come in brief statements. The Ten Commandments, as stated in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, has 297 words. The Bill of Rights has 463 words. The Gettysburg Address, which was given by President Abraham Lincoln, was written on the back of an envelope, has 266 words. He could have given that speech in about 2.5 minutes, basically. On the other hand, a recent directive from the federal government to regulate the price of cabbage has 26,911 words. Okay. Now, the first 22 words of verse 18 are absolutely packed with doctrine and with truth, and especially as it relates to the work of Jesus Christ. It answers the questions, what did Jesus do? And what did the death of Jesus accomplish? What did Jesus do? And what did the death of Jesus accomplish? This is a different question, by the way, than you might see on a little rubber bracelet, the four letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? This is a different question. It is, what did Jesus do? What did He do? Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter is dealing with the subject of the suffering of believers. The suffering of believers. And what he's telling us there is how we ought to respond to persecution and suffering in a way that glorifies and pleases God. Now, just like he did in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter uses Jesus as the perfect example of what it is to suffer. And not just suffer, but someone who suffered unjustly. Someone who didn't deserve it at all, but still suffered. Now, in chapter 2, Jesus is the suffering servant. But in this passage, in verses 18 through 22, he is the victorious Savior. He's the victorious Savior. All of this is meant to give us courage and to give us strength when we are persecuted, when we do suffer. The rest of verse 18 through verse 22 is hard to interpret. In fact, it is one of the most difficult sections in all of Scripture to interpret. It is a difficult one. And we'll get to that next week. Not this week. We'll get to that next week. Whatever it is or isn't saying there about Jesus going to make proclamation to the spirits now in prison, the days of Noah, baptism now saving you, as it says in verse 21. Whatever it says about those things, whatever that means, it is clear that the subject of this whole paragraph is Jesus himself. It's Jesus. It's about what he did and what he accomplished. If you wanted to look at it, you could take the first part of verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God." And then go down just a bit here where it talks about, and then in verse 21, in many Bibles, after you have a dash there, it says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." It is an envelope, basically. Jesus on the front, Jesus on the back, at the beginning and the end. That's what the passage is about, whatever it means or doesn't mean. We'll get to that next Lord's Day. This Lord's Day, though, the first part of verse 18. This is what D.A. Carson, who's a well-known theologian, calls a gospel nugget. And what he means by that is that there are verses or parts of verses that contain a gigantic amount of truth in a very small space, and particularly those that help us understand the good news. The good news that God is reconciling for himself a people through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. What we see in verse 18 here, the beginning of it, is life-changing. It's revolutionary. It's radical, if you will. What we have there are four statements that help us get a handle on what the death of Jesus accomplished. So what did Jesus do? And we see first, the death of Christ is sacrificial. The death of Christ is sacrificial. The very beginning of verse 18. "For Christ also suffered for sins." Christ also suffered for sins. The point here is that Jesus made the perfect offering for sin. Jesus made the perfect offering for sin. Many translations don't say Christ also suffered for sins. They will say Christ died for sins. Suffered for sins has more support in the Greek manuscripts. And within the context of verses 14 through 17, which we just got through with, Peter uses the word suffered there. It fits better than died. Also, Peter uses the word suffering 11 times in his epistle. The word died, even in this marginal reading, so to speak, only appears once. Now, having said that, the subject or the concept of suffering includes death, and death includes suffering. Peter is referring to the death of Christ, but what he calls it is the suffering of Christ. We confess that this morning in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then we have was crucified, dead, and buried. So we have both of those things. But the idea of suffering is very clear. Peter means Jesus died. Not just that he suffered for our sins, but maybe not died. He isn't saying that. So whose sins did Jesus die and suffer for? He died and suffered for the sins of his people, those whom God elected and gave to him. You can find that in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. Jesus' death, his sacrifice for us, was the perfect sacrifice and was the perfect offering for sin. Now, if you turn a couple books back to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see that. Hebrews chapter 10, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, okay? Not quite yet. Go back a couple of chapters in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter brings this up before. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. But, here's what we were redeemed with, precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is what was offered. Jesus gave his life and his blood. He was sinless and he was spotless on our behalf. Now back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, almost the entire chapter, or at least the first 18 verses, talks about the sacrifice of Christ, his death for his people. Verse 4 says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So even though God did command Israel to sacrifice bulls, goats, turtle doves, other creatures, the blood of those creatures never took away sin. They were all meant to focus on the one who was coming, who would offer the perfect sacrifice. And the way that they had to do these should have clued the Jews into the fact that these offerings didn't take away sin. They didn't, fully and finally. Verses 11 and 12 now of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what God built into this system. The priests are going to offer these. You're going to sin. You're going to bring these offerings to the priests, and they're going to offer them over and over and over again. And that should show you that what they're doing doesn't take away sin. Because if it did, you wouldn't have to offer them anymore. But then verse 12, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did that happen? One sacrifice. Because that sacrifice was perfect. It was perfect. And there didn't need to be another one. Now, there are a couple of implications from this. First, Christ suffered and He died for our sins. Number one, none of us are immune from suffering or persecution. None of us. And I know I've mentioned that before, but sometimes I think we forget that, and we need to hear it over and over again. None of us are immune from suffering, or from persecution, or from disappointment. It's not hard to fall into that kind of thinking. It's not very hard for us. We might say things like, look at all the things I've done for God. Therefore, why is this happening? Or this person served God for so many years, and now look. Now look what's going on in their life. And what we're thinking is they don't deserve it. Because maybe they built up enough credit. They built up enough brownie points with God where they're somehow immune. No, we're not. We're not immune from sickness. We're not immune from disease. Simply because we know Jesus. And because we are of the elect. And it's not hard for us to think that way. We need to remember, Jesus had no sin at all. None. Not in word, thought, deed, attitude, or motive. At any time in His life. And He suffered and He died. So what makes us think that we, who are sinful, can escape that? Well, Jesus suffered, but hey, I don't have to suffer. Wrong. Do we deserve better than our Lord and Savior? No, we don't. The second implication is that Jesus died for our sins. Again, it's not hard for us to fall into the trap of thinking, I'm really not that bad. My sins weren't that bad. My sins weren't like somebody else's. Theirs were worse. Well, they might be. But if we don't understand the seriousness of our sin, of our own sin, then we will never understand the greatness of grace. Never. Because we kind of think we deserve it. You know, we make statements maybe like, or we think in our minds, I have earned God's grace. You don't have to take a logic class to figure out what's wrong with that statement. I have earned God's grace. Grace can't be earned. It is a free gift. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage. That's not the way it works. Now in verse 18, we also see, secondly, the death of Christ is sufficient. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Very important phrase. There is nothing more that is needed when it comes to the death of Christ. There is nothing more that is needed. It never needs to be repeated. It is a one-time only event. It is enough. It's sufficient. Nothing more needs to be done. So go back to Hebrews chapter 10 one more time. This is a great chapter for this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. First of all, Hebrews 10, 10 through 12. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There doesn't need to be another offering for sin, because Jesus did it once for all. One time. One time. A commentator by the name of Edmund Clowney says, Christ's saving victory flows from the fact that his sacrifice was perfect, final, and therefore not to be repeated in history or in symbol. Then he says, when the Protestant reformers understood this, they could no longer participate in the Mass. For the Mass is celebrated as a bloodless sacrifice in which Christ is offered for sin every single time. So lest we think that Catholics simply call their worship service masses and we call them worship services and they're the same thing, they're not. We don't offer Christ again up, even bloodlessly, which, by the way, they still do. That has never been rescinded by the Catholic Church. That's what the Mass is. Jesus is sacrificed again. Every single time a Mass is performed. Every single time. And that is the reason, by the way, that John Calvin and some others, but Calvin being the most known, left Roman Catholicism. Was because of the Mass and the idea that Jesus needs to be offered over and over and over and over again for sins. When Scripture clearly teaches that He suffered and died for sins once for all, we remember His sacrifice, but we don't reenact it. Someone asked Calvin at one point, well, they said, didn't the Old Testament prophets stay in either Israel or Judah when they were involved in idolatry? And he said, yes, they did, but they did not participate in the blasphemous rituals. And that's what he thought it was. That's why he left. That's a huge part of why the Reformation came about. Now, one implication of this is that you and I cannot help God save us. Remember Abram and Sarah? God is going to give you, Abram was promised that God was going to give he and Sarah a son. They got impatient. He promised that in Genesis 15. What happened in Genesis 17? Or 16, I'm sorry. They got impatient. And Hagar got involved. By Sarah's initiative, Hagar got involved. They were trying to help God out. And they can't do that, and we can't do it either. There is nothing we can add to Jesus' death for us. Nothing. He did everything that needed to be done. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can't do anything to help God out either to save you. You don't clean up your act first. I'll get all cleaned up, and then I'll come to Jesus. I'll turn over a new leaf, and I'll straighten out my life, and then I will be worthy of God's forgiveness. No, you won't. It cannot be done. Now, there's another implication for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll just put this pretty directly, stop doing penance. Stop. And yes, penance is a Catholic idea that we can pay for our sins, our own sins, that we can make things right by ourselves. And even as Protestants, we can fall into this too. We sin, we become convicted of it, we know it's wrong, so in our minds we think, well, okay, I know I've sinned, I've confessed it to God. I'm going to read the Bible 5 more minutes a day. I'm going to pray a little bit longer. I'm going to give a little bit more in the offering. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And that will pay for my sin or make up for it. It won't. It won't. Now, none of those things are bad, by the way. Reading the Bible more, praying more, giving more. None of those things are bad, but they can't ever pay for our sin. Jesus paid for our sin. And He paid for all of it. His death is sufficient to pay for all of the sins of all of His people who will ever believe in Him. All the people who will ever believe in Him. All of the sins of all of His people, past, present, and future. It's already forgiven. There is nothing we can add to it. Nothing. The third thing we see here in verse 18, the death of Christ is substitutionary. Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. What that means is Jesus died in the place of or on behalf of sinners. He is our substitute. We all know what a substitute is. Someone who takes our place. Maybe could be athletics. It could be anything. A substitute is someone who comes in and takes our place. That is what Jesus has done. It's interesting that in the Greek in this passage, there are no other words than just for unjust. That's literally what it says, or righteous for unrighteous. He is the sinless one. He is the righteous one. We're the unrighteous ones. He is the only one who is qualified to die for our sins. The only one. When we compare ourselves to God's perfect standard, we fall exceptionally short. Very far short. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Then Romans 5:8, But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place as our substitute. He took our place. And an implication of that, the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, is that what that ought to do is create a sense of gratitude and thankfulness in us. We ought to be grateful. We ought to be thankful for what Jesus did for unworthy sinners, for unrighteous sinners. He didn't have to do it, but He did. Because of His grace and that thankfulness ought to drive and motivate our entire Christian life. Not fear that if we don't measure up, God's got His great big rubber mallet. And as soon as we don't do something just right, bang, He's going to hit us with it. That can never be the right motivation for our lives as God's children. It is because we're thankful and grateful for everything that He has done for us, that He didn't have to do, that we want to do everything we can for Him. He died for me, therefore I want to live for Him. We see that in hymns, and it's true. Now the fourth thing we see from verse 18 is that the death of Christ is salvific. That's the reason I wrote out the points and didn't have the fill in the blank on the points, only on the definitions, because I don't want to have to spell salvific. It's in my notes, but still, I don't want to have to do that. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that, or in order that, he might bring you to God. Salvific is a $10 theological word that means Jesus has the intent and the power to save. He has the intent and the power to save, and not only that, but he actually accomplished it. He did it. By his death, Jesus brings his people to God. He brings us to God. And that word brings us, or brings you to God, that phrase is a very interesting one. One commentator said it was used by the Greek writer Xenophon, hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly, for an admission to an audience with a great king. You didn't just stroll into the presence of a great king and say, "How's it going?" You had to have someone introduce you properly. And because the righteous Christ bore our sins, he can bring us into an audience with the great king, who of course is God himself. He brings us to God. God is treated far too casually in many churches and many Christians' lives today. Far too casually. Remember, he is our Father. He is also holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah didn't run up to the throne and jump right on. He didn't do that. He realized he was sinful in the presence of a holy God. And it changed the way he saw that. He confessed his sin. So Jesus saved, and he reconciled to God all of those that the Father gave him, all that the Father elected. We have open access to God. Romans chapter 5 says that. Hebrews 4 says we can come boldly to his throne and access his grace to meet daily needs. All of that is because what Jesus has done for us. All of it. Without Jesus as our mediator, there's another phrase. Without Jesus as our mediator, we couldn't approach God the Father. We couldn't approach him. But we can now. An implication of this is that in every area of our lives, especially our jobs, we are judged by our performance. In just about every area of our lives, if we do well, we get praised. We get an attaboy or an attagirl, or we get a promotion, or we get a good grade. On the other hand, if we don't do well, we don't get promoted, may even get fired. We don't get the attaboys or attagirls. We don't get a good grade because of our performance. And just about everything we do is based on our performance. But our relationship with God, our covenant relationship with God, is not based on our performance. It is not. That can be hard for us to understand, because everything else in our life is. It is not that way with God. Our acceptance with God is based on his grace, and it's based on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. our standing with God is not based on our performance, but it is based on someone's performance. And whose performance would that be? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. One of the Sunday school answers is correct on this one. Jesus. Yes, I always kid about that. Sunday school, Jesus, God, the Bible. You know, if you answer that, you're pretty much, if you remember those three, you're going to remember pretty much every answer in Sunday school. Not always, though. Not always. Our standing before God is based on the performance, the work of Christ on our behalf, not ours. Not ours. So we can't say things like, well, you know, the reason things didn't go well yesterday is because I didn't obey God enough, or because I sinned over here, or because I didn't do my quiet time, or, you know, those type of... No. We're focusing on our performance again. Yes, we should strive to glorify God and obey Him and be faithful to Him. But we also need to recognize, ultimately, our standing before God is not based on what we do. It is based on what Christ has done and what He imputes to us, which is His righteousness, which should motivate us to follow Him and to be obedient to Him. Peter puts it so well here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in just a few words. The death of Christ is sacrificial. It is sufficient. It's substitutionary. And it is salvific. And all of it for God's glory and our good. Amen.